Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. While we believe by faith and do not require empirical evidence for God's existence, and while God begins the Bible with the assumption of his existence, he has nevertheless provided that evidence. And last week we saw just a small portion of the vast quantity of evidence for the existence of God. And we saw evidence from an ordered creation, and we saw evidence of purpose and design. And God even alerts us to the presence of those things. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That's what we talked about last week. Now, tonight, we'll begin looking at God's initial act of creation that launched the first 2,000 years of the history of the universe. Now, if you think that you didn't hear me right at that point, let me say that again. The first 2,000 years, not just of human existence, but the first 2,000 years of the history of the universe. The first thing that I want us to notice tonight is the period of creation. Creation, what is that? Well, it's the event that marked the division between eternity and time. Now, that sounds simple enough, but it's really not, because time and eternity, at least from the human perspective, are complicated. Let me show you what I mean. When I first prepared this study, I was going to use this simple four-word statement: time didn't always exist. Now, that's an interesting statement, because really, it's both true and at the same time not true, depending on your perspective. You see, God created time. John MacArthur, in his book titled Battle for the Beginning, said, "The creation of time is implied by the words 'in the beginning.' The beginning of what? Time itself. Before this, there was no measurement of time and no passage of time. God himself existed in all his perfection outside of time, in a realm we cannot even understand because we are limited, because everything we know is subject to the passage of time." And that's a good description. We are limited to and subject to the sequence of events. Tomorrow comes after today. Today came after yesterday. One thing happens after another. There is a sequence of time. But God is not subject to time or the sequence of events. He is not subject to the laws of the passing of time. Even now, God does not exist in time, but in eternity. For God, there is no such thing as the past or the future. God lives in an eternal present. And that's really kind of interesting, because in a sense, we do too. I don't know if you ever thought about that or not, but, you know, we live in the present. The past and the future really don't exist. The past is gone. It'll never be back. The future is not here yet. And so all there really is the present. Now, for God, it's different, because the present is there all the time. I used to say that a billion years ago and a billion years from now are all the same to God. That's confusing a little bit, because you see, a year or years is a measurement of time, and God exists outside of time. And so measurements like that really can't be used in describing eternity. And so as we think about that, it would be incorrect to ask, what was God doing an hour before creation? Because before creation, time didn't exist. And so there's no such thing as an hour before creation. Time did not exist. God lives in eternity. And so to say that time didn't always exist is true only in that God created time and before that time didn't exist. But to say that time didn't always exist is not true because time has existed as long as time has existed. And so in that respect, time's always existed as long as there's been time. Because always is a measurement of time. It would be incorrect to say there was never a time when time was not. Because when time was not, then there was no time. But then you can't even say that because if there was no time, then there was no when. Complicated, right? Now, I'm not going to begin to try to explain that because I can't. And neither can anybody else. We can meditate on it. We can posit questions about time and about eternity. One person who did that was the 4th century theologian Augustine in his book Confessions. And I would really recommend that at some point in your life you get that book and read it. But if you do, get ready to think deeply. Augustine observed that because before creation there was no time, that there could be no point in time at which we would call the beginning. And that since everything began and returns to God, then God himself is the beginning. Now think about that for just a minute. The beginning, not as a point in time, but as God himself. Which is appropriate given the way Genesis begins, as we mentioned last week, in the beginning. God, okay, all right, we'll quit that. I know that's fun to play with though. Let's talk about the person of creation. In the beginning, God, the word God is from the Hebrew word Elohim. And that's a very interesting word. The first thing that I want you to see here is that anytime a Hebrew word ends in the letters I-M, it is plural. Elohim. Elohim. It's like words ending in S in English. And so what that means is that the word that identifies God in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is plural. Now, does that mean that there's more than one God? And of course the answer to that is no. Interestingly, while this noun is plural, it is always used with a singular verb. In English, we say I am or they are. This would be like saying they am. the plurality, and what I want you to see here is that there is a plurality within a unity. All right? There is a plurality within a singularity. There is a plurality within the unity of God that is what we know now as the Trinity is illustrated in the very first verse of the Bible. Now let's talk about the power of creation. Obviously, that's not all that could be said about the person of creation. Like I told you the other day, there's a whole system of theology dedicated to the person of God, theology proper, and we could spend weeks and weeks talking about that. But let's move on. The power of creation. In the beginning, the Bible says God created. Created is from the Hebrew word bara, and it's never used in its creative sense of anyone except God. Why is that? Well, because only God has creative power. That's very important to know. You ought to just nail that down, because you need to understand that. Because in the Bible, there are all kinds of counterfeit miracles performed by magicians and false prophets. But you know what you never see in those? You never see a counterfeit creative miracle. Why? Because those things are either done by sleight of hand or they're done by the devil, and Satan doesn't have creative power. Satan can do some things. He has a certain amount of power, but he didn't have the power to create. Now, the creative process for lack of a better word, that God used here is often described by the use of the Latin word ex nihilo, which means without pre-existing material or out of nothing. And that's how God created the universe. He created it ex nihilo, out of nothing, without the use of pre-existing materials. There was nothing there. We're going to talk about that. Now, that concept is, and always has been, cause for great consternation for naturalists who want to explain the origins of the universe through science alone. And the reason is because they have no viable alternative. Atheistic science thinks that they have answers for how everything developed through the ages, even though they don't, and many of them know they don't. They'll tell you they do, and they'll try to make you believe that they do, but down deep inside, many of them know that they don't. Some unbelieving scientists will at least grudgingly admit that they can't explain the origin of matter, origin of the universe, or the creation of life. Let me read you an article from October of last year, 2015, called "Could All Really Come From Nothing?" Now, this article is written by Marcelo Geisler, who is a theoretical physicist and a cosmologist and professor of natural philosophy, physics, and astronomy at Dartmouth College, which is a private Ivy League research university in Hanover, New Hampshire. Listen to what this guy says. He says, "The origin of the universe is one of the most difficult realities we ponder. It bends our logic, straining the words we have to describe it. If one is to say the universe started at the Big Bang," which we haven't talked about yet, but we will. "If one is to say that the universe started with the Big Bang some 13.8 billion years ago, the immediate reaction is, but what came before that? What caused the Big Bang? This is the issue of first cause," he says. "The cause at the beginning of the causal chain that caused all else but was itself not caused. That has plagued and inspired philosophers for millennia. Before philosophy, religions across the globe dealt with the same issue by positing the existence of deities that are beyond the laws of cause and effect. By existing beyond space and time, deities are by definition immune to the shortcomings of being human. They can be the first cause." Now, listen to this statement. Scientists tend to prefer other kinds of explanations about the world. Now, that is a very telling statement. He doesn't say scientists require. He doesn't say that the laws of physics demand. He says scientists prefer. What does that mean? It means they see the reality. They see the necessity of an uncaused cause. They see the necessity of a creator. They see the necessity of a designer, but they prefer not to accept that. See, it's a choice. It's a choice. Scientists tend to prefer other kinds of explanations about the world, including those that deal with issues of origins. But when it comes to the Big Bang, our theories hit a hard wall. Despite what physicists like Stephen Hawking, and we're going to talk about him in a minute, despite what physicists like Stephen Hawking and Lawrence Krauss say, we are far from understanding the physics of the Big Bang. In fact, it isn't even clear that we can provide a complete scientific explanation of the origin of the universe. Every scientific theory is built upon a set of concepts. For example, we use what we call the laws of nature, which are statements of regularities that we find in the behavior of physical systems, such as the conservation of momentum and energy. It's hard to imagine how to construct a theory of origin of everything that doesn't make use of such laws, yet a theory describing the origin of the universe should, as a matter of principle, also explain the origin of the laws of nature. Here's a guy who gets it. Now, this is not, as far as I know, a believer either. This is a secular scientist, but he is being honest. And he says, if the truth be told, we really don't have a clue as to how it all started. We really don't know. But the Bible tells us how it all started. Genesis teaches that when God created the heavens and the earth, he called it into existence from non-existence. And I'd really like to spend some time here talking about God's self-existence, because that's an interesting topic too, but it's just as confusing as time and eternity, so I'm going to skip it. But here's something else. Again, Genesis teaches that when God created the heavens and the earth, he called it into existence from non-existence. Now, that's mind-boggling in itself. Let's talk about that. Before creation, there was nothing but God. All right? Before creation, there was nothing but God. Someone has said nothing is a zero with a rim kicked off. It's nothing, not a zilch. It's nothing. There were no planets or stars. There was no matter. There was no time. And I know what's in your mind right now. You're saying, well, you know, all of that was gone. There were no stars. There were no planets, all of that. And what you're picturing in your mind right now is empty space. But you know what? Empty space didn't exist, because space, too, is a part of the heavens that God created. Empty space didn't even exist. And then God spoke, and all of creation leaped into existence. Isn't that amazing? I mean, there was nothing that was there. Problem solved. God is the first cause. God is the prime mover. God is the uncaused cause that brought it all forth. Now, the view of secular science is that the earth is 4.5 billion years old. The view of the Bible and of creation science and of me is that the earth is only 6 to 10,000 years old. You tell people that and they just shake their head. I had a guy say, do you really believe that? I said, yeah, I do. Let me tell you why. 6 to 10,000, you say, well, what's the 4,000-year variance? Well, because of the possible gaps in the genealogies in the Old Testament. Genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, genealogy in Genesis chapter 10, other genealogies that you see through the course of the Bible. We know that in some of those there are some gaps, and that's a whole other story, but there are some gaps. And you know, just to, you know, give a little leeway there, say, you know, 6 to 10,000 years. And so science believes the earth is 4.5 billion years old. The Bible says the earth is about 6 to 10,000 years old. Can those two views be reconciled? Well, the answer is yes. But here's what I want you to understand. Yes, with a qualifier, and that is yes, but not by compromising a biblical position. That's so important to understand. The next part is the theories of the origin of matter. The first one is old earth cosmology. Old earth cosmology, what is that? Well, chief among the theories of secular science is the Big Bang theory. Big Bang cosmology teaches that there was a great explosion in space, and from it, everything that is emerged. Doesn't really explain where the space came from, but somewhere back in unobservable time, an explosion converted energy into matter. They don't know how that happened, but that's what they say. An explosion converted energy into matter and set in motion a series of random events that over billions and billions and billions of years resulted in the present universe. Now, there is great difficulty with that position. Here's really what secular science believes, and that is nothing times nobody equals everything. You know, it's just a big accident. It's chance. And they think Christians are stupid because we believe in God. I mean, it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe in God. And really, the Big Bang is losing credibility. More and more scientists are losing confidence in that theory. Of course, where they're turning is even a little more ridiculous, because now there are some that are saying, well, you know, actually what started all was aliens. Aliens came and seeded the planet, and then they went back. And of course, obviously, you have that issue of infinite regression. Who made the aliens? All right? So that doesn't answer the question of origins. Surveys show that a majority of people, just regular people, you and I, the majority of people either reject or doubt the Big Bang. A simple majority, at least according to what I read, but a majority nevertheless. A couple of years ago, some scientists made a big deal. You maybe read about this in the papers. And scientists made a big deal about having proved that the Big Bang really happened. And there was celebration and there was fanfare. And then a month or two into that, the news started by saying, well, other scientists are having doubts about the accuracy of this discovery. And then another month went by, and the ones who supposedly proved it had to admit that they were mistaken. Some have suggested that perhaps there was a Big Bang, and that God used the Big Bang to initiate creation. And therefore, they would say, well, you know, no conflict really exists. You know, that's what God used to create the world. And certainly there are some similarities that can be drawn from that, but there are also major distinctions between the biblical creation and what is commonly understood in the scientific community as the Big Bang. For instance, creation, ex nihilo, is not nothing times nobody. It is nothing plus God equals everything. The Big Bang is without design. It's totally random, whereas biblical creation flows from the eternal plan of an infinite and sovereign creator. The Big Bang eliminates God from the process. Biblical creation assumes the existence of God. The Big Bang requires billions of years for the random formation of the universe. Biblical creation represents the intelligent, deliberate appearance of the fully formed universe in a short period of time. How short? We're going to talk about that, not tonight, but we'll get to it. But as I mentioned already a few times, reason demands a prime mover, a causeless cause, and God is it. Again, MacArthur in his book Battle for the Bible says, the vast array of insurmountable problems for the naturalist begins at the most basic level. Where did matter come from? Where did energy come from? And science has no answer for those questions. Now, let me tell you how badly, let me show you how badly that unbelieving science, secular, ungodly science, and we've talked about the fact that there are some good, godly scientists. There are men of God who love Jesus and who are at the top of their fields. So when I say science, don't misunderstand. I'm talking about the status quo. I'm talking about the larger scientific community. Every scientist knows that by natural processes, matter can neither be created nor destroyed. All right? I learned that in high school. That's known as the first law of thermodynamics, and every reputable scientist in the world knows it and believes it. All right? Matter can't be created or destroyed by natural causes. And yet, because they choose not to believe in the supernatural, as with the whole process, including the so-called spontaneous generation of life from non-life, as taught in evolution, secular science contradicts its own stated proven principles, namely the first law of thermodynamics, in this case, by teaching something that they know very well can't possibly be true. And that is that the universe basically created itself. Now, in case you have trouble believing that, let me read to you from an article published September the 2nd, 2010 by Reuters News Agency about no less of a global scientific rock star than the celebrated theoretical physicist, author, and director of research at the Center for Theoretical Cosmology at the University of Cambridge, Dr. Stephen Hawking. The article states, God did not create the universe, and the Big Bang was an inevitable consequence of the laws of physics, the eminent British theoretical physicist Stephen Hawking argues in a new book, The Grand Design, co-authored with U.S. physicist Leonard Mlodinow. Hawking says, now listen to this, Hawking says a new series of theories made a creator of the universe redundant because there is a law such as gravity. The universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists. Why we exist. Talk about the worship of science. Talk about delusion based on a desire to flee from the authority of a living God. That's exactly what you're seeing. And here is the most renowned scientist in the world saying that the universe created itself, saying in effect that matter, which can neither be created nor destroyed by natural causes, created itself. Isn't that amazing? God is unnecessary. The universe doesn't need a creator. It's impossible for spontaneous creation to occur, but according to my new theories, Stephen Hawking says, that's what happened. The universe created itself. And interestingly, with gravity no less, I thought that was interesting because science can't even define gravity. They can tell you what it does, but they can't tell you what it is. But I can. And so can you. Go home and read Colossians chapter 1. Look at what it says there. God holds all things together. That's what it says. Now, let's talk about old earth cosmology in the church. Somewhere in the last century and a half, faced with what secular science calls facts, the church has bowed to the pressure of the world and has subjected God's word to the perceived authority of science, unchecked. That we just, whatever you say, we'll just go with it. As a result, many, 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 and I would even say most Christians and Christian organizations now believe and teach an old earth cosmology. As a matter of fact, across the United States, all the Christian colleges and universities that are out there, of all of those, there are only a handful. And I say handful, I imagine you could count them on your fingers. Literally. The number of Christian colleges and universities that adhere to a literal interpretation of the Genesis creative narrative. There are very, very, very few. And that includes Baptist colleges right here in Missouri. Amen. And it's not because they don't believe the Bible. They would say, you know, many would argue the Bible is true, the Bible is without error. But because they have been indoctrinated with the idea that science has discovered certain facts and those facts prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the earth is billions and billions of years old, therefore we must somehow make the Bible fit within that framework. And really, you know, if I began to name some of the Christian Bible teachers, you'd be familiar with many of them that you've heard on the radio and maybe seen on television, who are otherwise very outstanding scholars and theologians, And you would be surprised by the fact that many don't accept the literal interpretation of the creation account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And you know why? Very simple, and most of them will admit it willingly, that they have been open to an old earth cosmology because of the teaching of science. And I just want to say, you believe the teaching of science more than you do the teaching of God's Word. I just can't understand that. I graduated from what was at the time one of the most conservative Bible colleges in the country. And folks, this was a long time ago. The professors there were scholars with advanced degrees from solid theological institutions like Dallas Theological Seminary and Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary. And they believed and defended and preached the Word of God. But you know what? I was taught in that college in Old Earth cosmology. Now, was that really necessary? I mean, are all of the so-called facts of the ancient earth model really so incontrovertible? And the answer is absolutely not. No, not at all. You can believe what the Bible says. You can believe what the Bible teaches. We don't have to defend the Bible. The Bible will defend itself. The Bible is absolute truth. And the Genesis creation narrative is an eyewitness account of creation. God was there. He saw it. He did it. Science should not be the criteria by which we judge the Bible, but the Bible should be the instrument used to judge whether or not science is good science or bad science. Yeah. We've already seen it in earlier messages that while the Bible was not written to teach science, where it touches on scientific issues, it is correct. And that's what this study is all about, folks. I want you to understand that. To teach you that when it comes to a choice between believing the Bible or believing science, or whether it comes to a choice between believing the Bible or believing some historian, that you can with confidence believe the Scripture. Now, let's talk about, before we leave, Old Earth theories that have been adopted by the church. The first one is what is called theistic evolution. Theistic evolution basically bows to naturalism and evolution. But here's what it does. Theistic evolution says that God used evolution to bring people into existence, but God just stepped in every once in a while and made a change here and made a change there. And therefore, they would agree wholeheartedly with the age of the earth as proposed by the scientific model. This theory really defeats itself. I mean, if God has the ability or even the inclination and the need to change the course of the evolutionary process, why use it in the first place? I mean, it makes no sense. It's simply an attempt to reconcile the Bible with science at the expense of the Bible. Here was people who said, well, you know, we want to believe the Bible. We want to believe the Bible, but science says this. We've got to make the Bible fit somehow with that. And so they begin to reach out here and grasp at straws and begin to find some way that they can cling to the Bible but still allow science to have its say. Joe Francis, an associate professor of biological science at the Master's College in Southern California, which is one of the colleges that teach the literal interpretation of the Genesis creation narrative. And this professor, in a lecture called Monkey Business, investigating the claims of theistic evolution, makes this observation. Now, this is important, folks. I hear people all the time say, well, you know, there's no conflict between the Bible and evolution. I've heard that so many times, it makes me sick. Listen to this. And this is talking about theistic evolution, but it's the same thing. Listen. The concept of sin is made meaningless because the fall of Adam is not considered a historical event. Theistic evolution does not acknowledge Adam as the first man, nor that he was created directly from the dust of the ground by God, as in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Man evolved. Adam wasn't real. He was just a figment of somebody's imagination. He was just an expression of man's existence. He goes on to say, most theistic evolutionists regard the creation account as being merely a mythical tale, albeit with some spiritual significance. However, the sinner Adam and the Savior Jesus are linked together in the Bible, Romans chapter 5, verse 16 and 18. Look at that when you get home. Thus, listen, any theological view which minimizes Adam undermines the biblical necessity of Jesus' work of redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 21 through 26. Hey, if Adam was not a real man, then he didn't fall into sin, and we don't need Jesus. That's what you get from theistic evolution. But there are a lot of churches that teach that. Now, the next one that has come into the church is called the gap theory, or the catastrophic recreation theory. Take your Bibles and look there at Genesis chapter 1. According to this theory, there is a gap of millions or maybe billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Okay? Now, isn't that amazing? I don't know. I looked. I don't see it. Do you see? I can't. Do you see that? I didn't see anything there. You see anything between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? It's said by those who hold this theory that between those two verses, Satan fell and threw the world into a state of chaos. And that's the reason that verse 2 says that the earth was formless and void, formless and empty. Except here's what they want to do. What they want to do is they want to insert a word in there. In place of the word was, the earth was formless and void. They want to insert the word. They want to substitute the word became so that it reads, now the earth became formless and empty. In other words, they say that it was in a state of chaos and that God wouldn't create the world in this state. Pretty big assumption, don't you think? The formless and empty condition of the earth was therefore the result of the fall of Satan and of his activity. Yep, according to the gap theory, that's all in there between verses 1 and 2. And also this theory tells us that fossils that are supposedly extremely ancient are from this pre-chaotic civilization. Whoa, that adds some interesting segments there. Not only was there a created and ordered planet that existed during the gap, but it was populated with people and with animals, which apparently died when Satan fell and cast the earth into a chaotic state. Now, there was a whole other race of people that existed before Adam. I was taught this theory in college. This view represents some enormous problems. For one thing, it speaks from the silence of Scripture, and that's always a dangerous thing. A wise man once told me that it takes rare vision to read between the lines. And that's exactly what people have done here. As a matter of fact, it's like writing a whole new chapter or book of the Bible and just trying to slide it between those two verses. Talking about adding to the Word of God. It assumes this incredible amount of information that can't be demonstrated from Scripture or any other way. It is a fabrication invented by Bible-believing Christians who wanted to defend the Scripture but didn't believe that they could stand against the so-called facts of science. Now, real quickly, and then we'll be done, let me give you the reasons for rejecting this view, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. They're in the book, but let me just run over them real quickly. Number one, Satan couldn't have fallen until after Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, because the Bible says God saw all that he had made and it was very good. And so he couldn't have said that if Satan had already rebelled at that time. Number two, the Hebrew verb in the verse is in the perfect tense and must be rendered was, meaning that the earth had not yet attained form or shape. When God created the earth, and we may talk about this more later, when he created the earth, he created it in this state. He hadn't given it shape. Maybe a good illustration would be of a potter, and he takes a lump of clay, and he takes that lump of clay, well, it's formless, it's void, it has no shape, and then he forms it into what he wants it to make. See, that's what God did with the earth. And so the word is was, the earth was formless and void, meaning that it hadn't yet attained form or shape and not became, which would indicate that some force had acted upon it, which is what the gap theory people want you to believe. Number three, the condition of the earth was formless and empty, and also, according to the scripture, it was covered with water. And so no trace of a former state could exist. I mean, there was no dry land where previous inhabitants could have lived, unless they were fish people. Number four, Revelation 21:1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven." John is writing. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that this earth is the first earth, not the second. And then finally, and this one, I don't think this one's in the book, and I would have put it in the book, but the reason I didn't is because I couldn't get permission from the publisher to include it. And so I'll just read it to you. This was by MacArthur, and good statement. "If the fossil record is to be explained by the interval in the white space between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, good turn of phrase, that means that death, disease, suffering, and calamity were common many ages before Adam fell. And yet the scripture says Adam's sin was the event that introduced death and calamity into God's creation. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin." Romans chapter 5, verse 12.